As we approached this section last week, there were some who said, okay, threw a ton at us, and in the process, a couple of things got lost. So I wanted to come back to this passage and try and give a little bit more grounding, if you will, or try and unpack some more of it so it was a little easier to understand, because there's two things happening here. The one is that we want to make sure we get the message of the passage itself correct. And then the second thing is that we have to unpack a difficulty that this passage opens up to us, which we touched on last week, which is wrestling through the issue of how the word justification is used. Because we constantly harp on the reality that justification, that, and to define that simply, is for a person to be declared righteous before God, so that God says, you are sinless, and therefore you can enter into my kingdom. We're taught all the time through Scripture that justification is by faith alone. It's by putting our trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, casting ourselves completely upon Him. And then we come to a passage like this, where we just had read for us, wasn't Abraham justified by his works? And we say, what's the deal? How do I unpack that? And in fact, the misunderstanding or the inability to sort this out well is what has led to the entire view of justification, for instance, that the Roman Catholic Church holds. They'll come right back to this passage and say, you see, this is what we mean by this. A person is justified by their works. So I want to work through that with you again today, and hopefully in a way that'll be a little simpler than the way I approached it last week, and maybe we can get to the meat of this. But what I want to make sure we don't lose at the very outset is the core things that are being talked about. There's one main point in the whole passage, 14 through 26, one main idea that James is getting at, and that idea is that faith, apart from works, is dead. He's going to disentangle us from a disingenuous form of faith or believing, that I can just go through a certain set of motions, or I can just say I have some sort of inward subjective feeling, and that is sufficient for salvation. James wants to make sure we don't stay there, but bring us full circle. But then there is this secondary point that he's working on, and that is that saving faith is authenticated or verified by our works. So I want to work through how he does that in the straightforward logic, and then we can figure out how to apply it. But before I even move to the second section, I want to remind you that the first part of the chapter is the context in which we're dealing with this part of the chapter. You never want to separate the ideas. And so what he has in mind at this particular point is that there are those in the Christian church that he's writing to who profess to be those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and yet they indulge in the practice of either prejudice against some because of their socioeconomic status, or act out of partiality towards some because of that status. And he says both of these are sin. Now, there's nothing in the Ten Commandments that says thou shalt not be partial or thou shalt not be prejudiced. So he's drawing from a whole different principle, which we'll see in just a second, is the principle of love. Partiality or prejudice are aspects of failing to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, or our neighbor as ourselves. Because on those two things, all the law and the prophets hang. So sin is always, ultimately, a defect in love. I have failed to love God properly, and or I have failed to love my fellow man properly. Now, the kind of works, then, that James is specifically talking about here aren't works of the law. Aren't kind of the stuff that I grew up with, and some which are the imposed works of the law. You don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls who do. Those types of things that every culture imposes on. Instead, what he's talking about here is the outworking of the love and grace poured into our hearts in Jesus Christ. Not an attempt to earn God's favor. His favor is given to us freely. That's the nature of grace. Sky was telling me that she was talking with a person not that long ago, and she asked the question, what is grace? And the person responded, it is something you earn. Many people still think that. But the very notion of grace is that it's unearned, that it's freely given and received by faith alone. But when that has happened, it changes the individual, and something then takes place in the life. And that's what James is after. If the change hasn't come, it's because grace has not yet been grasped. That's where that goes. So, to proclaim, if I'm going to apply this just quickly, to proclaim that we're Christians and not to war against sin in our lives, or to love the brethren, or to seek to follow Christ, or to love His Word and to love holiness, or to show mercy and patience toward others, or to grow in grace, is to fail to show the vital signs of true spiritual life. That's what He's after. This is not about duties. It's about manifesting life. There are certain things, and maybe this will be helpful to clarify. There are certain things you have to do in order to stay alive. One of them, I'm so grateful for, is eat. I am a food-seeking missile. I can launch me, and if there's food anywhere in 1,000 miles, I can find it. But I never consider eating a duty. It's never something I have to labor for. I mean, I'll labor to eat more, but I don't have to create hunger, if you will, or make myself eat. I like to do that. Breathing is one of those things. You have to do it in order to stay alive, but nobody would ever think of breathing as a duty. You better breathe, buddy. You wouldn't say that to anybody. Nor should we be talking about that in terms of love within the believer. You better do good works. That should be the natural outgrowth. And if there's a struggle there, then we need to go back and say, well, maybe there's a problem at the very core of this, at the center of this. This is why Paul can write in 2 Corinthians 13:15, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Better start this. Oh, that was good. See, I got those first moments free. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? So, that's the thing. Now, how did James get there? He got there first. He establishes his main point. And his main point is done with these first few verses, 14 through 17. And he starts with a question. What good is it, my brothers? And you've got the text right there in front of you. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save? Then he's going to work through showing us that by the example, if a brother or sister, whatever. And then he comes to a conclusion. And the conclusion is, so faith by itself, right, doesn't save. But we'll get back to that in a second. The defining issue is, can that faith save? What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that kind of faith save? That's the question. And so the logic is simple. Saying to someone, be warmed and filled, doesn't and cannot warm them or fill them. And similarly, saying, I have faith, does not translate into action that is faith. At least not the saving kind. That's his point there. So he establishes that on an underlying principle. And this principle is so important for us because we'll miss much of what's happening if we miss this principle. The principle is established for us in the example that he gives. So if a brother or a sister, picking up in verse 15, is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, well, what good is that? And the underlying principle is simple. Any declaration without corresponding action, this is generic, is empty. It's that simple. Any declaration without corresponding actions is empty. To say I love you and not to act lovingly toward you is empty. It's as empty as saying to someone who's hungry or unclothed, well, be warmed and filled, because it doesn't do anything for them. The example, you'll notice, isn't about faith per se. That isn't his example at all. His example really is, again, very generic, because the point is contrasting word with action. Is that coming around? Is that happening in our lives? So faith that says, I believe God, but doesn't trust in Christ as Savior, isn't really faith. It doesn't save. So his conclusion is, so also faith by itself. Again, can that faith save? And the rhetorical question that he asks, he's expecting you to give the answer, well, no, of course not. If the one can't happen, neither can this. They're happening in exactly the same way. Now, the reason why this is important, where this takes us, what this has to do in this underlying principle is that this is how God acts. How do I prove that? For God so loved the world that he gave. The love, apart from the action, would have never saved us. It would have left us where we were. He could say, I love you till the cows come home, but if Christ hadn't come to die, if he hadn't been sent, the love was never put into action. Just having good feelings toward somebody isn't love in its fullness. It's part of it, but it's only part of the package. Again, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. The love has to be acted out, has to be acted upon. Justin and Danielle have gotten engaged. And they're going to say, I love you and I want to marry you, but they aren't married till they go through the ceremony. Love has to come to that place. Or thirdly, God shows his love, demonstrates his love. Same idea that we've got here in James for us. How? In that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. The action came about. Those things always have to coincide. They always have to come all the way through. So, again, the faith that says, I believe God and I'm a Christian, that doesn't translate into a life submitted to the lordship of Christ and loving my neighbor as myself, is that truly faith? We've got to wrestle with that reality. We've got to work through how this really impacts us. And for those of you who may not be a Christian here today, to say, I believe God or I love God, but not to trust Jesus Christ alone, to cast yourself completely on Him as your Savior, isn't saving faith. Accordant action comes along with that. Now, much the way you would use a fire, if you were going to put out a fire, and we could talk about faith in another context, and we will later in the book. If you were to put out a fire, you need to get the water to the fire. Now, a fire hose can't put out any kind of a fire. It can get crispy and burn up, but it can't do anything. It's the water that has to put the fire out. Faith is simply the conduit. It's like the hose. It's the means whereby God gets the saving grace to us, but it doesn't save in and of itself, and it cannot. But He grants faith as the means whereby that grace can flow to us and we come to the salvation that's in Christ. Now, the second part we want to get to is how He gets us there. He establishes His secondary point. And He does that with four parts that we've already looked at. Now, we covered most of this last week, so I'm moving fast through this. You can. That in 18a, there's an objection that's raised. But someone will say, okay, you have faith and I have works. They're going to tell me they have faith, and they're going to point at me, James, and say, well, James, you have works. But he says, well, then I've got a response for that. And the response is, well, show me your faith. without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. The way we just saw that God showed his love toward us in sending Christ to die for us while we were yet sinners. You believe, you say you believe that God is one. And he says, great job. The devils also believe that, and they tremble. They have an internal response to that, but they don't trust Christ. You may believe God is one. You may believe Christ died for sinners. But if you aren't trusting that, that belief is idle. It's surface only. It's no greater than what a demon has. And unfortunately, this is where so much of present-day Christianity or false religion goes. People saying, well, yes, I believe these particular things. I give mental assent to these facts. But the question is, are you trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior? Are you resting in His finished work, or in any way, shape, or form, resting in your own, or in your church, or in your anything that's external to Him? If so, we're still in trouble. So the third thing then is, well, I'm going to issue a challenge. Do you want to be shown, oh, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? And then he'll bring that to a conclusion again in verse 26. It's the discussion between 21 and 25 that gets sticky. And his final conclusion, again, just like it was back up in verse 14, faith apart from works is dead. And so I'll toss a phrase here for you to bend the brain a little bit. Justifying faith must be justified. Now, last week we played with the words a little bit. Let me bring that back around so that you understand exactly what I'm trying to get at. And first, we start with the reality that there are really two kinds of faith that's being dealt with in this passage. Remember, can that faith save? There's one kind and then there's another kind. And saving faith, as it's given to us back up in verse 14, let me go back, is faith with attesting works. Saving faith is faith that ultimately does. But then there is surface faith. And surface faith is faith with only subjective feeling. Maybe you've just got the subjective feeling and you say, that's enough. And how I live my life is really completely up to me. No, it's not. All of that translates over into how we work. Now, again, the attesting works can't be construed here as legalistic duties, the way that we would ordinarily call them. But they're the works of believing the gospel and of loving our Lord and loving our neighbors as Christ has loved us. It's that outworking of the love that he's talking about there. That's the nature of these two different kinds of faith. And an awful lot of people live here and never translate over to a faith that earnestly and honestly trusts Christ and Christ alone and what that proves. But then that brings us to the difficult part of the passage. And that is, not only has he then listed two kinds of faith, he's dealing with two kinds of justification. This is where we've got to unpack it. And fortunately, the wonderful thing James does for us in this passage is that he very clearly locates what he means by justification in this context versus the way Paul uses it, say, in Romans 4 and in Galatians. We're going to show you the contrast between the two here in just a second. But James does the hard work for us, but he does it with this assumption. And here's a problem. And I'm really going to push this point. I'm going to push it more and more and more in the future. Know your Bible. The reason why James can write this the way he's about to is because he can fully assume that his readers know the history of Abraham so well that the verses make sense. But if you don't know the history of Abraham well, the verses won't make sense, and you'll end up with the common error that what he's talking about is that Abraham was declared righteous before God when he offered up his son on the altar, when in fact James is saying nothing of the sort. That's the part we need to work through this morning. If I don't have this clear for you, we'll come away with other things. So he asks the question in verse 21, was not Abraham justified? And what does the text say there for us? Was he not justified by works when he offered up his son on the altar? Oh boy. Okay, that's the problem. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. See that? He did this, justified by works, and therefore it says he believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and Abraham was called the friend of God. James assumes you're going to insert two pieces of information from Genesis that aren't in this passage. He's writing to Jewish believers at this point especially, but he's assuming, and let's assume us as Christian believers who love the Word of God and who say we cannot ignore the Old Testament because it has the word old on it. And if that's the case, I'm done now because I have reached officially old. So was not Abraham justified? How does that connect with verse 23? This way. He was justified by his works in Genesis 22, which is 30 years after Genesis 15, where it's declared that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. He assumes you've got that 30-year gap in your brain. You know that. So that this justification by works is something that happened 30 years after he had been justified by God, declared righteous because he believed God. You see the difference? So if you're still stuck with Abraham being justified by works, you've missed James's point entirely. But it gets worse. He believed God, and that was 1,000 years before he was ever called the friend of God. James thinks you know that gap too. He knows that you think that you know that this didn't happen until 2 Chronicles. That Abraham wasn't around for this. That this was the attested to reality of history after the fact. So, was Abraham justified by works? Sure he was. His works declared his faith authentic 30 years after he was declared righteous by God's pronouncement when he believed God. So his justification was justified. It's shown to be authentic by the way that it proved out in his life. Does that make sense to you? Does that clarify the passage at all? Because I see those vacant looks. James, all right, 30 years, 22, 15, all right. Do I need a scorecard? Yeah, James says Abraham was justified by his works, but not in the sense of being declared righteous. He was justified by his works in the eyes of men. His faith was proved genuine, verified, authenticated 30 years later when that faith was called to the test. And it was called to the test when he was asked to obey in sacrificing his son. And he said, yes. And that, beloved, was 1,000 years before he was called the friend of God. So, let's go back, because Paul clearly shows us that this is different. Paul identifies what he means by justification, especially in the passages he quotes. So this comes out of Romans. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's justifying, saving faith. That happened back in Genesis 15. And so it's clear what Paul's referring to in contrast to what James is referring to. And now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Paul isn't referring to the sacrifice of Isaac. He's referring to what happened in Genesis 15 when Abraham believed the promise and it was counted to him for righteousness. Same thing happens in Galatians 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. So let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? How is it when Christ came on the earth and did these miracles and they continued to proliferate among the apostles, was that because they were being obedient to the law or because they had believed Christ and he was pouring out his Spirit? But just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, Genesis 15, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, this is justification for you and me, so we're declared righteous before God, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, I, in you, shall all the nations be blessed. And so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So James isn't trying to talk about justification by works in terms of right standing before God, but Paul is. This is when we talk about preaching the gospel. James is when we talk about living out the gospel in our lives. Now, he gives a second example. He doesn't stop there. He gives us a second example, picking up in verse 25, with Rahab. And he simply mentions her by name because he assumes you know your Old Testament and you know who Rahab is. So if you got to this passage and you didn't know who she was, it was your job to go to the concordance and find where Rahab was listed and go back to the book of Joshua and read the account of Rahab so that you know what he's talking about. It's our job to put the context in, to go back and fill in all the gaps. Now, Rahab, as you know, was a prostitute, and she lived in the city of Jericho. And when the children of Israel were getting ready to invade the Promised Land, they sent two spies into Jericho to check stuff out, and they ended up at Rahab's house. And Rahab, and I'm just for time's sake, I'm not going to go back and read the entire account, Rahab makes some stunning declarations to these guys while they're at her house. She received these guests, according to James here, and then she sent them out safe. She didn't turn them in. The fact is, what she did was she committed an act of absolute treason against her own nation. Now, I can just move that over for a second. Let me just plant the seed. This is what salvation does. It induces you to commit an act of treason against this present world system and say, I want the system of commerce and materialism and consumerism to be brought to its knees by the invasion of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's what becoming a Christian is. It's committing treason against this present world system. That's what she did. If we were to go back to the book of Joshua, we would find out that she did this in a couple of very stunning ways. When they first came to her, she sat down and she goes, "You know what I know? Let me tell you what I know. We heard about it when God dried up the Red Sea and let you guys cross through 40 years ago. That's legend among us. We are familiar with this reality. And we've heard about what you've done in the meantime when you conquered the Og, the king of Bashan, and you've conquered other kings. We've seen that, and our hearts have been melting in us knowing that you're on your way here to conquer us." Now, that's a 40-year-old bit of news. And she's been hanging on to this. She says, "I have believed this. I know what this is about. And secondly, the fear of the Lord has fallen upon us. We recognize God is in this, and God is intending to do something. The fear of you." And she connects that in a few more verses with the Lord working. It's astounding. She really believes that her present order of life is about to come to an end. This is one of the things that when you come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, suddenly dawns on you. This present world is doomed. It is under God's judgment. It will pass away, and Christ is on His way. It's a reality to you. That's what happened to her. This is what the opening of the eyes is all about. Suddenly you know a few things that you didn't know before, when faith apprehends the truth. And this fear had fallen on them. And please swear to me. She says, "I want you to make me a promise." She's so convinced that Jericho is about to fall. She says, "Look, I've been really good to you guys, so do me a favor. When you come back and you decimate this place, will you please be kind to me and my family?" And these guys say, "Absolutely. Matter of fact, we're going to tell you, we want you to put this red rope hanging out your window so we know where you are. And when we come through to vanquish the place, we'll spread the news. Don't destroy the people that are in that house. Keep them safe." And then she acted on it. Now, get this. Here's all the belief, but she acted on it. She tied the rope in the window and said yes. Faith verified by its works. James is being very consistent in the way that he thinks through this entire process. Genuine saving faith always acts appropriately, where surface faith often simply feels subjectively. But genuine faith goes on to act in accordance with what it believes. Now, why is this so important? Well, the first point, of course, is the importance is regarding our salvation. Because if we continue to put our hope and trust in our own good performance, hoping somehow to earn just enough that the balances are tipped in our favor when judgment day comes, we're not trusting Christ, we're trusting ourselves. So salvation is at the heart of this, but salvation is at the heart of this in more than just our personal belief. Salvation is at the heart of this in terms of Christ and His ministry as well. Let's go back to his main point, his concluding point, verse 26. That's the sum of everything. He started in 14 with this idea. He finishes in 26 with this idea. "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Now let's move the application away from us for just 1 minute, and let's get a real sense of what this means for us in eternity if this is applied to Jesus. "Yes, I believe you are God, the Creator, my Father. And I believe that I am the eternal Son. And I believe that fallen mankind needs a substitute, or they must all surely eternally perish. And I believe that you want to save and can save them through my blood. And I believe that you love them and I love them. And I believe their Savior must be God incarnate. And I believe that you'll resurrect me if I'm crucified, but I will not actually be born, live, and die on the cross. Then we have no salvation. If God does not verify His love in the act, we perish. And hence, saving faith has to mirror how God acts. Remember, the whole purpose of salvation for you and me as people is to conform us again to the image of the Son. To bring us to the same mindset. And not simply to say, yeah, I believe all the stuff here, but I order my life according to all the things here. Because this is truth. This is reality. This is eternally important. If Christ would not put legs on His love, then how can we claim to have love and not put legs on it? And then we look at the little places in our lives where we're still arguing with God. And we've got to stop and say, why? What do we think we're going to gain in that discussion? God, I don't want to give up X, or I don't want to go and do Y. On what basis? That's why we can't cherry pick our Bibles and say, well, you know, I just want this part over here, but I want this part over here. A.J. Gordon, in his wonderful little book, The Ministry of the Spirit, done early 1900s, he was one of the key men in the original founding of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. In his wonderful little book on the person and the work of the Spirit, talks about the Spirit's connection with the Word of God. And he uses this concept. He says, if there's parts of your Bible you want to ignore, and the Bible, Christ, is the Word made incarnate, what portions of Christ can you remove and still have Christ? What parts of our Bibles can we reject and still have Him? We can't. They're absolutely tied together from the very first syllable till the last. They're a complete oracle fleshed out in Jesus Christ, but breathed out by the Spirit of God. So, whereas the body apart from the Spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Now let's move the application. Let's make two applications from it. First, all right, I believe I'm a sinner, justly under God's condemnation. And I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins as my substitute at Calvary. And I believe one must repent and believe and trust Jesus alone. But I still want to have some part in my own salvation, and I will not simply trust His death and receive His imputed righteousness as the sole basis of my standing with God. Is that you today? Is that you today? This is the difference between faking it and having saving faith. Not that I think you're intentionally faking it. It is the mistaken notion of fallen man in our attempt to reach God apart from the gospel revelation. Your soul eternally depends on this. That you not simply say, yeah, I believe these things, but that you cast yourself completely on Him with a life that's ordered in accordance with Him. Let me take it one step further. Yeah, I'm a Christian, but I will not have Jesus as my Lord by forsaking sin and fighting its influence and following Him. That's an antithetical statement. There's no such Christian as one who says, I will not have Jesus as my Lord, and now attack sin in my life. Can't happen. Do you win all those battles overnight? Of course not. Do you suddenly rise up and say, that's it, I've put everything away and I'm never going to wrestle with it again? Not by a long shot. The longer you walk with Christ, the more intense and internal the battles will become. You'll find out that the little sins you're wrestling with now are nothing compared to the inner sins that you're going to find surfaced years down the road. But it does mean you engage. That you absolutely engage. Genuine, saving faith always acts appropriately in concert with the revelation. And surface faith simply feels subjectively. Genuine faith goes on to act in accordance with what it believes. I would hope that not a person here leaves without understanding what was going on in this passage and the absolute vital necessity of knowing what those things mean. Let's pray and we'll open up for some questions. Heavenly Father, we're dealing with such central truths here that simply cannot be washed over or ignored. The eternal destiny of souls rests on these truths. Please, if there is confusion left in a single mind, breathe your clarity into their thoughts this instant. And if there is resistance in any heart, melt it by your presence. And help us to cast ourselves entirely upon Christ, trusting no one and nothing else. And that be authentic in us and not just some mere mental or emotional apprehension, but truth revealed to the soul that causes us to follow accordingly. Lord, move in the hearts of those who believe you and those who today are still lost in their sin and doubt and unbelief and are outside your kingdom. And cause the hearts and minds of all to submit to the wonderful Lordship of Jesus Christ, I pray. In His name, amen. Well, we've got some time for questions. Oh boy, all right, hands were up before I finished the sentence. So if we can get a microphone. Okay, yeah, mic's up first. Okay, and then Mike and then Mike. Mike.
Something I just kind of want to add on to the Rahab scene. It was pretty interesting. Is when you look at, you know, they had gods in each of those cities or multiple gods over different things. Mm. And I think it's neat that she recognized one god in that regard, because there may have been a god of the sea. Mm. You know, there may have been. And Yahweh was, you know, destroying. I mean, he overcame the Red Sea and then overcame other lands.
Absolutely.
Where those gods were present and looked to.
Right.
And she's recognizing that our God is probably going to come under the condemnation that your God is bringing through. And I think that's a really, you know, it's a really insightful thing. And then one more thing is in the Sermon on the Mount I was reading the other day in chapter 5, he talks about being perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Mm. But the context is that the way he showed his love and the way that we're to love our enemies, just as God did by sending the rain on the just and the unjust.
Yeah.
I just think, just a couple of points that came out.
Absolutely.
Were, you know, be like our Father in that regard. Mm. And that's partly what James is saying.
Yeah.
And then the other aspect is realizing and trusting the God that we serve is a God that goes beyond the boundaries. Mm. And they even recognized that, back in, Rahab's time.
Wonderful. Thank you, Mike. Yeah. Good comments. Yes, sir.
I'm going to frame this third person. is it an unfair or perhaps untrue thing for me to say about myself, I don't want to meet with God's people. I don't care about missions. And honestly, economics motivates me more than knowing Jesus Christ. But I still think I'm a Christian.
I think those are serious things that really need to be thought through. It's one thing for us to start the Christian life and not have a clear picture of all the implications of where that needs to go and what that needs to look like. The same as, now, my grandson, for instance, he was born fully engaged in the English language and knowing mathematics completely. But most of us, just as in natural birth, so in spiritual birth, most of us, when we're born again, don't have the whole picture yet. And so this is why the family of believers is necessary and why the scripture is necessary to help us begin to mature and to round out what life needs to look like. So it's one thing for a person to say, all right, I haven't gotten there yet, or I don't understand that yet. I don't get the full implications of that yet. And it's another to say, I understand the implications and I am consciously rejecting that. And when we start consciously rejecting God's word and the clear teaching on issues, then we've got a much deeper issue. And that needs to be confronted and hopefully repented of, because we can be there at various times. But that needs to be dealt with. And if a person persists after being confronted, we know how the church discipline concept works, then one would eventually be declaring themselves not to be a Christian. It isn't that we do it as much as they do it by their refusal to submit to God's word where it's clearly defined. So, you know, I would want to be careful on those two cases and not, you know, Sam, I know, you know, he was born and in an hour he ran all the way through the hospital. But most kids don't walk quite that quickly, and most Christians don't either. It takes us a little while to get some of those steps in line. Yeah. Oh, back over here. Who's got the mic? Oh, were you? I'm sorry, did somebody else have it already?
Oh, I had a question.
Yeah, you're later. We'll come over here first. We want productive questions, Mark.
You're not preferring one brother over another, are you?
That's it.
A thought came across my mind that maybe you want to comment on. I've talked with Catholic friends about this, and those who hold this view always say that you have to do certain amount of works in order to be justified. And I say, well, what works? And they typically say the Ten Commandments. Keep mm-hmm. the Ten Commandments. And yet here in this instance, both instances, it wasn't a keeping of all the Ten Commandments all the time. It was, in fact, a violation of the Ten Commandments. Mm. If Abraham had carried through with Isaac, he would have violated thou shalt not kill.
Mm-hmm.
And if Rahab was justified, she was justified by lying.
Yeah,
because they said, where are the Israelites? And they said, oh, they were here, but mm-hmm. they're gone. I don't know where they are now. So you come back and say, well, it's not really keeping all the commandments all the time. It seems like you're justified, according to this passage, by violating one of the Ten Commandments, and mm-hmm. then you're okay.
Yeah. Yeah, it is a very confusing system when it's looked at and analyzed that way. And that's part of what we need to do in helping people work through those. Sometimes we just don't see the disconnects or see the way that doesn't function properly. I think that's an excellent point to bring up. When I'll stick in my little group to bring back behind you, Judy. That's a good call.
When you were talking about Abraham with faith being, he was justified by faith, declared righteous in Genesis 22, right? That's, if I could summarize it real easy, that's
what
you said.
In Genesis 15.
In Genesis 15, okay.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So then 30 years later, he is justified by a work.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. But this is where, I want to put it in a simple sentence that uh-huh. I can tell somebody that I know. Okay.
Yeah.
So I don't know how to finish that. It was a real easy sentence. In Genesis 15, he was declared righteous by faith.
Mm-hmm.
And then 30 years later, in Genesis 22, mm-hmm. he's declared righteous by a work.
That's the difficulty. There you got it. You're using the word justified to mean declared righteous the same way in both places. And James is saying it's different in Genesis 22 than it is in Genesis 15. That's why we went through the homonyms last week.
Justified
can mean verified or authenticated versus actually declared righteous before God.
So you're saying then that the 20 in 22, it's a verification.
Correct.
That's all I need.
That's it. Yep. Excellent. Yeah. Yeah. That's the key. Yep. Oh, right over here. We've got Justin here and then one in the back. We'll even get back to Mark maybe.
Just real quick, two passages that always pop out in my mind that absolutely, I think, single-handedly dismantle any idea that our works can make us declared righteous before God is Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That having been justified is an absolutely past tense completed action.
Mm-hmm.
We were justified. It's not in progress anymore. That's why we have peace with God.
Correct.
Through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Titus chapter 3, verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, there it is, that he loved us and the kindness had to appear for it to take action, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life, completed in the past, justified.
Excellent. Very much so. Yep, I think back row over on this side, Jake. Yep, the extraordinarily beautiful blonde woman in the back row. That young, vivacious, wonderful, sweet, godly woman in the back row.
Or as I like to say, Reed's nubile bride.
That's right.
My question came up, and I've always struggled with this. Years ago, I was doing an investigative Bible study with two friends who weren't saved. One was living with man she'd been living with for 9 years. The other was very involved in an immoral relationship, and you're saved by grace, you know, faith alone and all that. One had the reality, or knew, she probably would need to give up this relationship if she became a Christian, and the other didn't see any problem at all.
Yeah.
So the idea when you're witnessing to people and you have to make Christ Lord, do you make that an issue if they already sort of have a conscience about it?
Mm.
And then if they don't, do you just not make it an issue at all and wait for the Holy Spirit to? Thoughts on that?
Well, that's an excellent question. And it really goes to the heart of what are we doing when we present the gospel? And if we go back to Jesus' description of the Great Commission, it is to actually make disciples of men. So what we do want to be clear about in our presentation of the gospel is that we are calling people to follow Christ rather than to follow themselves. So that lordship issue does come into a clear presentation of, I want you to know that in becoming a Christian, God is going to say, follow Jesus and follow him all the way to the cross. And to deny, to take that out, I think, is to change the gospel in a way that removes what is essential to it, which is, if you recall the preaching of John the Baptist when he comes on the scene, the initial call is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus comes on the scene, it's repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in each case, there's a clear declaration. Yes, we're telling you, you need to abandon your present life to follow him. That's going to mean leaving something and going toward. And we want to make that clear, which is also because we don't want people confused and drawn into some sort of a false notion of salvation, that the believer, quote unquote, can come to Christ and then live like the devil for the rest of their lives and hope to actually end up in heaven, because that's not the way Scripture portrays the Christian life at all. So, yeah, I would want to be clear that this call of the gospel is, we mentioned it again yesterday at the men's conference, we're born into this world all locked in the struggle against God over who has the supremacy, who was the right of supremacy over our souls, ourselves or him. And in salvation, there is a bowing the knee to him and a giving up on self. Yes, I think that's inherent. And we can wrestle through how people stumble around with that after, but I think we should be clear in the presentation that we're calling upon them for that. Yes?
My comment was, I think, sort of in line with what we're just now getting to. And I just wanted to clarify what it really means for Jesus to be Lord of our life. And that phrase is sort of thrown out so often. You see people saying that so often.
Yeah.
And, you know, I know for me that I don't find that Jesus is Lord over every area of my life. Mm-hmm. But as you maintain a relationship, then you learn about those areas that aren't,
yes.
That he is not Lord. And then hopefully then you enter into a struggle over that. And then that's when the repentance can come.
Yeah.
So it's not that we're automatically given over to him completely, as mm-hmm. we hope that we are, or should be, or want to be.
Sure.
But as we walk and mature, we see these areas that we aren't subject to him.
Right.
And then we wrestle through those, and then hopefully he does become Lord over those areas.
Yeah.
As well, we sort of discover those and look to the inner places of our heart as he shows us.
Absolutely, I think we see that borne out in Scripture in more ways than one. The initial way, certainly, is that we see that when the disciples heard the call, they followed Jesus. As you move down the line, you're a couple of years into the ministry, and Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he says, "Well, blessed are you, for flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but the Father who's in heaven." And then Peter rebukes Jesus and saying, "I don't want you to go to the cross." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So he's still dealing with him. Now, he's one who is following Jesus, but he's still got a lot of territory to cover yet. And I think the perfect analogy for that for us is the book of Joshua, is that we've been given the promised land, and in salvation, we cross over Jordan, or cross through Jordan, which is through judgment. It's a type or a picture of judgment, and we enter the promised land. Now we spend the rest of our days conquering the inhabitants, finding the Philistines wherever they are, finding the Canaanites, rooting them out, going into the mountains, going into the hills, going into the cities, and we spend the rest of our life on the conquest of fully taking possession of that which has been given to us by grace. So yeah, there's a growth and a progression that has to come in that, because while we already own the land, and if you will, Christ is already Lord of all of it, his lordship is not manifest yet over all of it. Just like he's Lord of all this world, but his lordship is not manifest yet. And so we're to pray, "Thy kingdom come." We want that manifestation to come. Our time is gone. Will you stand, please? Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. You're dismissed. Mark, I'm sorry I didn't get back to you. All right, we'll get it.